What I want you to think about before we look at the text of Scripture here this afternoon is the fact that we all recognize that the world is not the way it should be. There are things that are going on in our society and the world today that when we hear about, that we see, when we experience, we're like, well, that is not the way it should be. There is injustice, there is abuse, there are wars, there are disasters. There are just tons of things that are happening out there, and we're saying, this is not right. This is not the way the world should be. And I know many of you, when you see that, you're concerned. And you're concerned not only about what's going on in maybe another part of the world, but you're concerned what's going on here in our backyard. You're concerned about the future of our country. You're concerned about the erosion of freedom. You're concerned about the minds of our children. You're concerned about the fall and the next public safety crisis that's going to come upon us. Perhaps you're concerned about divisions in your family because of the last 16 months. Perhaps you're concerned about divisions in the church, not just in the local church, but in the church at large, the fractures that have been the church because of these past 16 months. And so as we see the things that are wrong in the world and wrong in our society, we want change. And many people have ideas for the best course of action to see that change. Some want it the way things were. Others want a whole new way. And the same is true not just for culture and society around us, although it's easier to find errors in the society around us than it is to look at ourselves and recognize that we are not who we should be. And maybe you're in a marriage or you're in a family or you're at a workplace and you recognize that, man, you have got yourself in a tough spot. Because your heart, your mind, your emotions, your actions are just not where they should be, and you want change for yourself. And so our society today says they have the solutions to our hungering and our thirsting for righteousness in the world and righteousness in ourselves. And they say, well, we have the answer. And the answer from society today is collective human power. That if we can just get together and get the right minds in the room, that if we can get the right experts and put them in positions of power, and if we, essentially through human government, if we can just get the right people together and then have everything controlled by these intellectual and experts, then the world will be a better place. Whether the earth is warming or cooling, no matter the crisis, more government is always the answer. We got the solution. Any crisis of any sort, the government grows, presents itself as a savior, and people scramble to the government for some kind of relief and some kind of saving. And so man's collective power is presented to be the answer. You might even call it salvation. Deliverance is going to come through man's ingenuity, through some kind of science, through some kind of human government. The same thing is true for change in ourselves. The answer is not going to come from outside of us. It's going to come from our own self-identity, our own self-perception, and then seeing that fulfilled and actualized in our life around us. It's finding yourself. It's believing in yourself. It's pursuing your dreams and living out your own identity. And when you do that, when people recognize and affirm that for you, then you receive joy and fulfillment. To illustrate, if you imagine planets orbiting around the sun, then the chaos and all the injustice and all the problems of our world will fix themselves and come into their alignment and orbit if we just have the right people at the center. And the same is true in our lives. If we can just get out everything in our life to orbit around us and come under our dominion, oh, then our life would be so much better. If we can control every circumstance of our life, then life will be better. Now, we all know how disastrous it would be if the moon thought it was the sun and wanted everything to orbit around it, it'd be chaos. Our solar system would be no more. It doesn't have the mass, the power to harness the other forces around it. And so too, when humanity thinks if we just get together and build this tower, then we can be like God. Then we'll bring peace and prosperity to this world. It's disaster. Humanity can't bear the weight. They don't have the power. They don't have the wisdom to bear that kind of load. They can't be the creator. They can't be the sustainer. And so what I want to set forth to you this afternoon is to consider that good desire for change, that good desire for righteousness, for justice in the world and in ourselves, and see what Scripture sets forth for what we ought to be pursuing, for where our minds ought to be thinking and beholding and meditating on and considering. Because the answer is not to bring the chaos and the injustice of all that's going on around some kind of centralized humanity and around ourselves and bring all of our circumstances into control around us. That's not the answer. The answer is to see the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And the center not only of our lives and center not only of our church, but the center of every facet of our existence. Everything finds its center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's at the center, then we see love and we see peace and we see justice, we see prosperity. There's not one facet of existence to which Jesus is not preeminent or central to its purpose or goal. In fact, the Scripture says that eternal life, abundant life, is knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he is the way and the truth and the life. It says in Romans 11, verse 36, that all things were created through him and all things are made for him. Everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we orient our thoughts and our minds and our lives as if the planets are going around the sun, as if everything is coming around the Lord Jesus Christ, then we find order. Then we find contentment. And so I want to show you this in the letter of Colossians here this morning. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses, but we're jumping in right in the middle of this letter, and so I need to give a little bit of a background before we start reading in chapter number 3. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison to a church that he had never met. And to a church where he is seeking to persuade them to avoid the teaching of the world around them, these philosophies and doctrines that sound so very good. They have this appearance of godliness, but their source is from below. Their source is from man. Their source is from the devil. It's not from God. It's not from above. And what he's writing to them about is a perennial issue. It's always the issue where we look something and we say, that looks really good. This looks like it's going to bring peace and prosperity. But in actual fact, it's godless because it doesn't align with Scripture. And so Paul is writing to them and wanting to see their whole life, their whole being, everything about them to come in alignment and to come under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's goal here in chapter 3 is going to be my goal in the sermon this morning. And if you're new to our church, that's really what we seek to do here, is seek to be faithful in preaching the Word of God. And faithful preaching means that the point of the text is the point of the sermon. And I want to show you that from that text here today, how the point of this text is the very point that I'm seeking to make here today in this sermon. Now, before I read chapter 3, let me also just share some of the other highlights of this letter. If you look back in the first chapter, look at verse number 13 and 14. Speaking about God here, he says in verse 13 in chapter 1, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There has been a change of status here, a change of citizenship, once under darkness and now in light, once under the grips of darkness, under the control of darkness, and now transferred to the kingdom of Christ, of His beloved Son. We serve Christ now. He's our King. Look in verse 15. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Jesus Christ is exalted. There is no power, there is no authority, whether in heaven or on earth, that should not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent above all. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian nation or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a secular government or not. Everyone owes their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. I preached on this text a number of weeks ago, which also elevates the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't read all of it, but it talks about how the fullness of God dwells in Him, and He fills us, and in Him we are filled, and we're circumcised by Him, we're baptized by Him, we die with Him, we're raised to new life with Him, we're more than conquerors with Him. And so not only is Christ preeminent, but Christ has come to redeem a people, and through our union together with Him, we experience all these blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of Paul's argument up to this point is, why would you listen to the philosophies of this world when we have Christ? And he gets into the same thing here in chapter number 3. So look with me now in chapter number 3. This portion of Scripture, we're going to have a condition, and then we're going to have a command, and that will be our focus here this afternoon. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Okay, as I mentioned, we have in these first four verses, we have a condition, an if, and then we have a command. If this is true, then you need to do this. You need to think this way. You need to act this way. And so we're going to start looking at that condition, and then we'll look at that command. So in the very first verse, if then you have been raised with Christ, and then here comes the command. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, here's another command. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So if we start with that condition in the first verse, if then you have been raised with Christ, well, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? What's he talking about here? Who's he talking about here? Well, he's using language that is a metaphor, figurative, to speak about a change of status. He's already mentioned in the first chapter how we saw that you were once, as those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were once under the domain of darkness, but now they've been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Scripture also uses the phrase, you have died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. What does that mean? It means that you have been so united with Him that what has happened to Christ also is yours by that association. So when Christ died, you died. And through his death, he died to sin, and he died to bear the penalty of God's wrath. And in receiving that penalty of God's wrath has been satisfied. And so in Jesus Christ's death, we have died with him. We've died to sin. That penalty has been paid, and we've been raised with him. His resurrection is our resurrection. And his resurrection is a declaration that sin has been paid for. Victory has been won. Death and the grave could not hold him. So when he says here, if you have been raised with Christ, he means if you are a follower of Christ, if you have been changed by God, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, if you have been born again, if you have been transferred into his kingdom, if you have been saved, you've been justified, if you are a Christian, he is saying, then you need to set your mind on things that are above. I want you to turn back to the first chapter again and look at verses 21 to 22 with me. This is going to describe what it means to die with him and be raised with him. And so Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, it says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Okay, so describes here, this is who you once were. You were alienated, you were hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has reconciled you to God. He has made peace with God. And now he presents you before God as holy and blameless. You've been raised together with him and you have peace and fellowship with God. And so this describes this change that is mentioned in chapter 3. Now, to think about the change in our own lives and change in society, here we have a radical transformation of people who are hostile to God and alienated from him, and then they're reconciled to him in peace with God. And the fact is, this describes all of us apart from God's grace. We don't want to give thanks to God or honor him as God. We're not naturally born into this world and want to give allegiance to our Creator and want to know what he expects of us and then go and do that. We want to be our own person and do our own thing. We idolize ourselves. There's so much talk today about self-worth and self-fulfillment and self-pleasure and self-identity. We have the cult of self all around us, and we have many people who just love that because we all love ourselves. Some of you might say, well, certainly, I wasn't hostile in mind towards God or doing evil things. Many people have an issue with how the Bible presents us as being at enmity with God and hostile to God and in rebellion to him. They're like, I've never shaken my fist at God before. And we don't realize that our selfishness is really idolatry. Our selfishness is really rebellion. Our selfishness is enmity and hostility against God. You've heard the phrase, too many cooks in the kitchen, right? There's conflict when there's more than one person seeking to go in different directions. When you have a group and you have too many leaders and they're deciding to go this way, another one deciding to go this way, and then there's conflicts and there's fights. And this conflict that is described here is the conflict when we want to do our own way and God has another way for us, and we think we're just like him and we can do whatever we want to do. We want our own way apart from God. And so we end up, whether we think we are in outright defiance or not, we end up in conflict with God. We end up hostile to him. He calls us to love him with all of our being, and we want people to love us with all of their being. We elevate ourselves as God. And out of our own selfishness, we have a variety of, you can call them designer lusts that are unique to each one of us. Cravings for money, cravings for popularity, cravings for approval, cravings for power, cravings for pleasure, drugs, sex, cravings even for a picture-perfect family. All these things that we desire, but it's all about self, and we are idolaters because we set up another God besides God. And we want everything to revolve around us in our life. This is what the Bible calls evil deeds. It's what the Bible calls hostility in mind, what the Bible calls idolatry. We are alienated from God. God is the creator. He is all-powerful. He is gloriously infinite in all of his perfections, infinitely loving, infinitely merciful, infinitely compassionate and kind and wise. And the way that we act as creatures is despicable against God. It's like a husband who treats a loving and gracious wife like she is a prostitute and like a piece of meat. It's like children who treat their loving parents as if they're just a piggy bank, and they steal from them and take from them, and all they want is their parents' money. And we look at those children, we look at that husband, we're like, that's wicked, that's evil. And that's like how we behave to God. And how does God respond to us? In verse 22 in Colossians 1, it says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God sent his son to die in the place of sinners, wretched sinners, to reconcile us to God, to make us holy and blameless, above reproach, free from any kind of accusation, perfect. He continues in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says here, it's received through faith. This kind act of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies to reconcile sinners to God the Father, it is received by faith, and by those who are stable and steadfast and stand in that faith. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who call themselves Christians. But what I mean by that is you are a disciple of Christ. That you are stable and steadfast in the faith. That you bear witness in your life that God has done a work in you. If that does not describe you, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say, I don't know him in that kind of way, then I would plead with you, even here this afternoon, as your mind is set on the Word of God, and as you consider the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, that you would turn from your sin, turn from your selfishness, your pride, that you would trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would follow him here today, and be one of those who are counted as those who have died with Christ and raised with him to newness of life, and are holy and blameless before him, because of Jesus Christ's mercy and grace in your behalf. And if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here this afternoon, then this command in chapter 3 is especially needed for you to heed, because you look back in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now we're going to look at this command. Because if this is a reality in your life, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a consequence. If you've been raised with Christ, then you need to get your mind engaged. You need to seek him out. Seek the things that are above. So we're going to look at this command now. These commands really in two parts. Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. we're going to look at these commands and really tease out what it means, and then how do we actually obey those commands? What does that look like in our life? Okay, so this take time now to think about those commands in Colossians 3, to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on things that are above and ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth? One of the common things that I've heard over the past 16 months is that my mind and our mind as a congregation has been focused too much on the things that are on the earth. Not enough on the things that are above. We as a church have been overly political. We've been getting our nose in medicine and what the government is doing, and we haven't been doing the things that are above and just have our minds focused on Christ and the gospel. And so this verse is sometimes used to argue that we as Christians, that we as a church ought to be focused on heaven, ought to be focused on spiritual realities, not on what is earthly, not on what is temporal, not on what is physical. Not on the things that are on earth. So that is, don't invest your mind and the activity and your engagement and be overly preoccupied about jobs and career, about school and institution, about government, politics, medicine, science, education. Don't be all in that. But rather get your mind off the physical and get your mind onto the spiritual, on the things that are above. Think about heaven. Think about our future. Forget about the world. It's all going to burn up anyways. And so let's do what we can to snatch as many people as we can from the coming flames and get their mind focused on heaven to come. And you probably heard the statement before, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. It comes from that kind of idea. Your mind is up on spiritual realities and you have no physical good things doing down here. This interpretation actually fits pretty well in our culture and age today. Our society is very secular, and so in a secular society, you have what is sacred, or what you might say is heavenly or spiritual. That kind of activity is to be reserved for the church and inside the walls of the church and maybe in your house and in your bedroom, your closet, and that's where it belongs. And then what is physical, the institutions, the government, the education, science, and medicine, all of that is the earthly things that has nothing to do with your commitments to faith. Nothing to do with Christ. And so this idea that we ought to be setting our mind on the things above fits really well with this secular age that we're living in. And so the church is not to be involved in these kind of physical activities, but strictly what is spiritual and have our minds engaged in that. Now, I hope you can tell by how I'm presenting this, that's not what I believe this text says, and I want to show you that's not what the text is saying. Not only would it contradict Scripture in so many other places, but Scripture itself interprets Scripture. And I want to show you what he means by seeking the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. First, look in chapter 2, verse number 8. This is the context leading up to chapter 3. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So where is the source of this philosophy and these lies? They're not coming from above. They're coming from the earth. Don't pay attention to those. Also look with me in chapter 3 now, after he gives us that command. In verse number 5, he continues, and he continues with a therefore. In light of this command, this is what you ought to do. So you ought to see the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. And then in verse 5 in chapter 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Okay, here are the things of earth that he said that he doesn't want us to think on or dwell on or to have in our minds. And he lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So you see what he's getting at here about these earthly things. He's not talking about physical, temporal things, as if they have nothing to do with those things. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The things that come from the earth, the evil things of the earth, sexual immorality, lust, greed, slander, anger, wrath, lying, deceit. He says, no, you set your mind on things above because you have been raised with Christ, and so look to Christ, and you are being renewed after the knowledge of your Creator. You are being renewed from above. It's Christ whom we are being conformed to, not the sins and the evil and the idolatry of this world. And so don't dwell on the earthly things, but dwell on things above. You see what he's saying here? This text is not an escape from the physical things of the earth. It's about putting on the new man and being remade in Christ's image and likeness. It's about beholding Christ, beholding him, who he is and what he has done, and thereby being transformed to look like him. Not like the things and the people and the sin and the idolatry that we're all too familiar with here on earth. So the question becomes, how do we fulfill this command? What does it actually mean? What are these things that are above that he's talking about? Okay, he's telling us to look above. You've been raised together with Christ. Don't have your minds on the sin that has ensnared you in the past. You've been delivered from that. So what does it mean to set your mind on things above? What things is he talking about? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, he says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And it says in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay? So he explains here, there's been a change to your position, a change to your status. There's a new reality. You've been raised together with Christ. You've died with him. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's secure in Christ. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, your all, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are some of the things that Paul is writing to say, think about these things, set your mind on these things. These are true things that will then lead to putting off sin and unrighteousness and putting on holiness. Set your minds on things above. Set your minds upon Christ. Set your minds upon him who is your life, it says in verse number 4. So this command here, what Paul is calling us to do, what the Spirit is inspiring us and what we have before us here this afternoon, is that God is saying that your mind must be engaged to seek out Christ, to know him, to meditate upon him, to meditate upon who he is and what he has done and what that means for those who follow him. To take stock in what is true. to realize that because of Christ, we have died with him, we've raised with him, we have now a seat at God's table, that we are children of God, we're children of the King. There is room in his house for us. We've been reconciled to God. And when we consider these realities, we say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And we're changed. We're changed because why do we want the fleeting pleasures of sin? When we see and behold and consider what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're called here to set our minds on things above, we're called to set our minds on what is true. And therefore not fall into the trap where we're like children, scrapping it out over pennies when our parents have blessed us with billions of dollars in an inheritance. It's like, why are you fighting over those things? Why are your hearts craving those things? They're worthless compared to what you have in Jesus Christ. And so we're called to think about these things. Christ is our life. Now I want to push deeper into this matter. Because so often we can, even when we think about what comes following, when he says put to death these sins in your life, and he has put on then these acts of righteousness, we can sometimes neglect these first four verses in Colossians 3 and just focus on the do's and don'ts. But it's so important to remember that Christianity is not a list of rules. Christianity is about Christ. It's not rules for living. It's not principles for prospering. It's not checklists to keep. It's not a list of those who are naughty and nice so that God can reward some at the end of time. Christianity is about beholding the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ and loving him and thereby being transformed by him. Christianity today has been too polluted by pragmatism and principles and precepts that are devoid of the center, the lifeblood, the wellspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider this command of setting our minds on the things that are above, I want to help us out by considering how we do this. What does it look like? And so I'm going to propose and present to you almost like a two-pronged approach. So two ways in which we set our minds on things above. So the first way in which we can do this is to see him, to see Christ, to see God in his fullness, to see him for who he is. So to just consider who he is. So as we consider a text of scripture like this, when we read the first verse, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That tells us something about who he is. He is above. And he is above and he is seated at God's right hand. And that's a shorthand for Jesus Christ being enthroned. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and there he is ruling and reigning. And so when we consider who he is, we look at this text and he is the one who is enthroned. He is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. In fact, the word Christ means anointed king. He's God's king. He is above every rule. He's above every authority. He rules and reigns over every ounce, every inch of his creation. This world is his. You are his. This city is his. This country is his. All of it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you consider that, I don't know about you, but it puts a smile on my face. This world belongs to Christ. My life belongs to Christ. Everything belongs to Christ. And I know that he's loving, and he's compassionate, and he's kind. So I take great comfort when I see him for who he is. Not only that, but when I see Christ for who he is, when I see him as king, then I yearn and I pray that his will be done on earth as is in heaven, just like he told us to pray. I want to see his rule and his justice in our land. I want to see his righteousness around us. I want to see his law be our laws in our city, in our country. I want every creature to be reconciled to this great Christ. I want all to bow their knee to allegiance to Jesus. Because we behold him and we consider him, we see him as he is. And so we set our minds on things above. It includes setting our minds upon who Christ is, that he is King. And that's just this one example. And from this text, we also recognize that he is the Redeemer, the one who has died and is risen again. We've died and we've raised together with Christ. We see here in the third verse that because we've died in him, it says your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only is he the Redeemer and the King, but he is the Protector. He is the one who keeps, the one who saves. Our assurance of our salvation, our confidence that we will be together with God, that we will not make shipwreck of our own faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds us and who hides us in God. So every word in here, as we consider scriptures, it all bears witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we take time to think about that and we meditate upon that, oh, it fills our hearts with joy that he is this great God. And then there is a result that flows from that. Not only do you see him as who he is, as King, as Savior, as Redeemer, as Protector, but we are changed. Because when we see him for who he is, you know what happens? Our heart is drawn to him. We see him for who he is, and he's preeminently lovely. And so our affections are drawn to him, and we love him. And I'll give you an example. Think about the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about the time when he was on the cross. As his own people, the Jewish people, were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same people who a week before were laying palm branches and saying, "Hosanna in the highest, here comes the Son of David." And now they want his blood because these religious leaders are able to manipulate the crowd and to turn the crowd against Christ. These same religious leaders that on the night before put a bag over Jesus' head and struck him in the face and said, "If you're a prophet of God, then tell which one of us did that." He was mocked, he was scorned, undeserving, and hung on that cross. And they continued to mock him. And Jesus says, and he prayed, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know about you, but when I think about that, and just consider those words and the heart of Jesus on that cross, my heart is like, wow, I love you. What an example. What a person. To say those words. And then even to see the power in those words as 40 days later, Peter preaches on the steps of the temple, or 50 days later, on the steps of the temple, Peter preaches, and 3,000 of those Jewish people who cried for Jesus' blood are saved. Forgiven by God. So when we consider Jesus and those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," our hearts are drawn to love him. And as we love him, we find that we imitate him. We want to be like him. And so we see him for who he is, and we see his forgiveness as so beautiful. And then we desire to forgive others as Christ has extended forgiveness to others. And so because we love him, we see him as worthy of worship, and we submit to him, we praise him, we want to obey him, we want to love him, we want to love others. His priorities become our priorities. His loves become our loves because he's become so very precious to us. So that's the first way in which we can fulfill this command is to see him as who he is. Take an attribute of Christ, take an attribute of God, meditate upon that, enjoy him for who he is, and we're changed and transformed. Secondly, another way we can fulfill this command to seek these things that are above, to see him for who he is, or sort of set your mind on things that are above, is to see him not only for who he is, but to see him for what he has done. See him for what he has done, and this one I would suggest, make it personal. See him for what he has done for you. So in the first sense, we're just taking our minds and we're considering Christ for who he is. Just in his attributes, just in his perfections. And then we can take Christ and consider what he has done and what he has done specifically for me. And specifically for you. To set our minds on things above. Because look at the text. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, not only has Christ raised people, but he's actually raised you. And then he says in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see what Paul is saying? Not only do you consider Christ and who he is, but consider who he is for you. Consider your union with him and what that has meant for you. Becomes personal. It becomes amazing to think about the greatness of Christ and to think I have been raised with Christ. That my life is hidden with Christ in God. That Christ is my Savior and he's my protector. And that when he appears, that I'll be with him in glory. Because he has done a work. He's been merciful and gracious to me. And so it is personal and it's lovely. And so we love him because he first loved us. And if we consider again, for example, forgiveness. Not only did Christ pray for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him and chanting for his death and for his blood, but that Christ even now prays for me. That Christ prays for you. That he's at the right hand of God, that he intercedes. Isn't that amazing? That was one of the quotes that I sent to James Coates when he was in prison. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you now. And if you could hear him in the other room praying for you, you'd be afraid of nothing. It's a quote by Robert Murray M'Cheyne. And that quote was in my mind as I was in a jail cell too. If I could just hear Christ praying for me right now, oh, nothing to fear. But to know that the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Savior, the Redeemer, that he's praying for me. He's praying for our church. He's praying for you. And it's incredible when you think about how personal the Lord Jesus Christ is, that his shed blood was for me. It was my sin. When I think about the sin in my life, I think about the things that I've done, the things that I've thought, the things that I even do even now. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for me, for my sin. The mocking and the scorn and the wrath that he endured, I should have been the one there. I deserve that. And so when we see him for who he is, and when we see him for what he has done, and done specifically for me, specifically for you, the result is that we're changed and we're transformed. We're new creatures. When you have experienced the weight of God's forgiveness, and when you actually meditate and think upon that, just how much God has forgiven you, you're never going to be stingy with the forgiveness of others. It just doesn't make sense. If we're stingy with forgiveness, our minds are not set on the things that are above. We're not considering what Christ has done for us. If you have felt that soul-satisfying weight of that burden of sin lifted off your shoulder because God says, I love you and I forgive you in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, then when someone has wronged you, you want them to experience that same level of forgiveness, and so you extend grace and mercy to them because you know you have been forgiven so much more. And so Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, on who Christ is, and then on who you are with Christ and in Christ. And then we have verse 5. Then put to death all this evil stuff, all this earthly stuff. And as Christians, we've got to be careful not to deprive ourselves by thinking, well, I don't do any of those things that he listed there. Oh, no, I'm not like that. But then we watch television and YouTube and other things, and we enjoy sin. But he says, don't set your mind on those things. Set your mind on what is above. And then look how it affects and changes us. Look at verse number 12. So verse 5 through 11, he's telling us to put to death or put off what is earthly. And then in verses 12 and following, look how he describes the change as we set our mind on what is above. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is who you are in Christ. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we set our minds on things above, when we consider Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he's done for us, everything changes. Everything changes. If we go back to where I started, we all have a hungering for change in our society, change in ourselves. There's so many injustices, so many wrongs. What the world needs is Jesus. What our heart needs is Jesus. We need to set our minds upon him. We need to think about who he is, think about what he has done. And when we do that, as the example says here, we put to death what is earthly in us, what is sinful in us. And through beholding Christ, now his forgiveness, his love, his peace, his patience, his thankfulness begins to change and transform us. And it ends there in verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, everything is consistent with his character, with who he is, because you're beholding him. And so we're changed. And not just who you are at church. Not just who you are when you're alone, but in everything you do. Every word, every deed, every relationship. And he's about to talk about in verse 18 and following, about wives, about husbands. Then he's going to talk about fathers to their children. He's going to talk about children obeying their parents. Then he's going to talk about slaves and masters in the workplace. In other words, when you set your mind on the things above and when you behold the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. And all the physical, temporal things of our lives, our marriages, the workplace, the government, the city, medicine, education, science, all of that becomes sanctified and is changed because Jesus Christ becomes preeminent in the center of our lives. And oh, if we would live in a community, in a city, in a country, in a family like this, that beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we behold Christ, we become like him. Compassionate, kind, peaceful, truthful, forgiving. What a place that would be. So this is the task that is before us as individuals and as a church, to set our minds on Christ and on the things that are above. And when we do this, it will change us. It will change our church. It will change the world. When Christ is seen as worthy and as preeminent above all. Let me just end with a warning. If we try to do from verse 5 down to verse 17 without verses 1 to 4, if we try through reform, we try to put to death what we don't like in us and what is unrighteous in us, and we try to put on these good deeds and good actions without the first four verses, without seeking the things that are above and setting our mind on the things above and not on the earth, it's like trying to drive a car with no engine. You're going nowhere. In fact, you're robbing true religion of its wellspring, and you're robbing it of its power. Behavior modification without beholding is legalism. And it'll be the death of your own heart, relationships, and communities. We are called here to behold His glory. And in beholding Him, then our behavior, then our thoughts, then our attitudes, then what our hands do, our feet do, our lips, our mouths say, all those begin to align, orbiting around the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is King and we see Him as King, we stop living as if we're building our own kingdoms. And I know too many of us, we treat our houses and our jobs and everything about our lives as our own kingdom that we're building. But when Jesus is King, we stop living like that. When Jesus is Savior, we stop trying to present ourselves and perfect ourselves so that we might be those that are deemed good and experience a kind of salvation. When we recognize that we have God's approval for the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, we stop craving the approval of men. We live as subjects of the King, as sinners who are made saints through His blood. And so we forgive, we love, we flee sexual immorality, pride, and covetousness. We worship, we build up, we live in kindness and gentleness. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for us. And that's my hope as we chat together this afternoon and enjoy one another's company and go about our activities this week, that we'd be asking, how am I going to behold Christ today? How am I going to set my mind upon Him so that my affections are drawn to Him, so I love Him and thereby am transformed? See Christ as your life. See Him as your all in all. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we as a people be so heavenly minded that God would choose us to change our city and our world. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word here this afternoon. I thank You how Your word sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that from Genesis to Revelation, your word presents Christ. It's about Him. And I pray that we would see Him, that we behold Him, that even this sermon would be an example of how we might see Christ for who He is and what He has done and what He has done for us. Oh, that we would love Him, be changed by Him. God, I pray for those that are outside of Christ here this afternoon, that as even they've considered the truths about Christ, oh, that Christ would be so very lovely to them. Oh, that they would trust Him and follow Him, that they would place not only their life in His hands, but their death in His hands. I pray for all of us that regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our experience, what all of us need is to walk away from here loving the Lord Jesus Christ more and seeking to behold Him. So God, do that among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.